All right. Well, it's pretty neat to think that right now at this very moment we have many from our congregation that are now watching the sermon that I'm about to preach, and it's pretty neat. And I'm so grateful that I no longer have to endure watching myself. It's a wonderful thing. You guys have to. I'm sorry, but you're just gonna have to deal with it. So, but it's pretty neat. And you know, I've never openly thanked Brandon. I thank him every week, but he is the one who transforms my office into like this recording studio every Saturday late afternoon to record these messages. And you know, I've watched other recordings of other pastors and all of these kinds of things, and the quality that Brandon puts together to make this possible for our people, and for many people that I've seen around the country, that I kind of try to keep tabs on how far reaching are the sermons going is very, very encouraging. But man, the quality, I'm not talking about the content, but the quality as far as the audio and the video go is awesome. It is so well done, and I'm liking this little cockpit. You know, I sit in my chair, and I got mics, and I got lighting over here and lighting over there, and it's like I can't move. But Brandon, I thank you. It takes several hours for us to pull it off and to get it all together. It's a labor of love. But it's well worth it, and even when we really begin to come back together, I've asked Brandon, can we keep doing this, because it is reaching people outside of the body, outside of this local body, and it's encouraging to see that, and so we want to continue to do that. Also, just want to make you aware, guys. I don't really honestly know the next time that we'll take communion. I want to. We want to. But not when the body is separated like this. I've talked some with the elders about it, and when we finally can come together as a body, and without people having to be separate like we are now, then we will take communion, because Scripture says as often as you gather. This is a gathering, but it's a partial gathering. We know that. We've got about half of our people or so that are not coming, and because they for whatever reason, and a myriad of reasons, but primarily because of all that is going on with this virus. And so I just want to wait, and we want to wait, and so that when we do, it will be an absolute celebration of God's goodness to us as we reflect again through the communion service on the sacrifice of Christ and all that he has given us in himself, to be able to celebrate that together as a complete body of believers. I long for that Sunday. I don't know when it will be, but so just hang in there as we continue to make our way through this. Now, I want to bring up a question. I don't mean to insult your intelligence, especially for those of us that have been Southern Baptist your whole life. I'm just curious. If you've been a Southern Baptist your entire life, raise your hand. I mean, raise them high. Don't be ashamed now. Let me see. All right. Your entire life. Okay. That's a good amount. I'm not. We started off in the Evangelical Free Church when I was really little in Dallas. And then third grade on, we've been Southern Baptist. And so here's what I want to do. I want to give you just a brief history of the Southern Baptist Convention and how it was formed. Because my guess is that most of you do not know the beginnings of our Southern Baptist Convention and why we are called Southern Baptists. I remember I found it was really interesting in one of my seminary classes. One of the students asked then President Paige Patterson and said, "We're called Southern Baptists and it seems so locational, the title. Can we not come up with a better name, you know, so that we're not so Southern?" And he said, "You know, young man, we've thought about it, and you know why we haven't chose another name?" And the student said, "Why?" And he said, "Because all the good names are taken." He's like, there's no options. There's no American Baptist is taken, National Baptist. I mean, all the other names are taken, so we remain Southern Baptist. But our title and our name, Southern, certainly has much more to do than just the fact that most of our convention's 47,000-something churches are located in the South. The main reason we are called Southern Baptist is because back in 1845, there was a National Baptist split over slaveholding missionaries at the convention. And because of that split, those who held to slavery went one direction and the others went another direction. And the pro-slavery group was the Southern Baptist Convention. Did you know that? I'm just curious. If you did not know that, raise your hand. The vast majority of us. I'm not pulling your leg. That is the start of the SBC. It was a singular issue. It was slavery. And those who held to it remained Southern Baptists, and the others basically went north, different direction. Then I also found an interesting stat. As late as 1968, a survey found that only 11% of Southern Baptist churches would allow black members. 11% back in 1968. But then in 1995, I remember this well. I was in seminary, and you may remember it well, those that are older in here. In 1995, marking the 150th anniversary of the founding of the Southern Baptist Convention, an official apology was issued at the National Convention for the denomination's role in slavery. And this was no doubt appropriate and right and very much needed. So I bring this up not so much because of where we find ourselves as a nation in these days, but primarily because of where we find ourselves in studying God's blueprint for the church as we make our way through the book of Ephesians. If you would turn there to Ephesians chapter 2, no doubt, guys, the timing couldn't be better. I didn't plan it this way, the Lord did. And so Paul is now about to deal with an issue that apparently raised its ugly head in the church in that area of Ephesus. And it is the issue of prejudice and division between Gentile believers and Jewish believers in the church. And so in the first century church, they too are dealing with the issue of racism. They are dealing with prejudice and the ugly, unnecessary division that it causes. And you would think, guys, that if ever there was a group of people on the face of this planet that were not prejudiced and racist, it would be followers of Christ. Amen? You would think it would be followers of Jesus. And yet our own Southern Baptist Convention was started because our founders wanted slavery. In fact, our own church had slaves up until a few years after the Emancipation Proclamation, so that our sister church here in town came from New Providence's freed slaves. It's Macedonia Baptist Church. Pastor Lawn had a three-hour lunch with him before the whole COVID thing hit. Wanted to get to know him. I knew the pastor before him pretty well, Delman's White, but I wanted to get to know Pastor Lawn. I want a relationship with him. I want to know about his congregation and the makeup of it. And he informed me that there are still members within his congregation that are direct descendants from the slaves that used to come into this building to worship, not as freed men, but as slaves. He still has direct descendants that are members at his church. And I also found it interesting that he has 7 members that are over 90 years old. I find that amazing. He said one of them still drives herself to church every Sunday. She's approaching 100. I'm like, what? Stay out of her way. I don't know, you know. Hopefully that's all she drives to, is just to church and then back. But I was like, over 7 members. 7 members that are over 90 years of age. And I so much enjoyed getting to know him and talking about the gospel. I wanted to make sure that, you know, that just because he's a pastor, I don't want to assume anything. That he understands the gospel, that he's even saved. I don't assume that about any pastor. We cannot do that in this day. There's so much confusion about the gospel in the church. And so we had this wonderful conversation. He shared with me his testimony. He teared up as he was talking about just the grace of God and what Jesus has been doing in his life. And and we talked about the gospel and all those kinds of things, so that I look at Lon and I'm like, that is my brother in Christ, and I'm thrilled to know that, and just thrilled to continue to forge that relationship with one another, and looking forward to the day, as we've been texting back and forth trying to get together for lunch, and I just want to talk to him, you know, as a white Christian to a black Christian, if I could say it that way. And because we're in these days right now with all this division going on in our country, I want to know his perspective on all of these things as a black American Christian man. I want to know what he thinks about what is going on. And I just want to shut my mouth and I just want to listen. I want to know what it's like. Because, guys, it's different. It is different. And perception is reality for people. And so I'm looking forward to that relationship continuing to blossom and to bloom. And by the way, I did ask him, in case you're wondering, I shared this on a Sunday evening, but I did ask him, I said, Lon, do you or any of your members hold any animosity against New Providence Baptist Church because of our history? And he kind of just shriveled up his face and he said, no. Like, what a stupid question. He was like, no. But I wanted to ask that. I want to know. I think it's appropriate. And honestly, I don't know if I would particularly blame them if there were some animosity there. You know, it's different, isn't it? I mean, our history is different as white Americans from black Americans. We don't know what it's like to look down our family tree and to say my great grandfather was owned by a white person in this country. That's strange stuff, isn't it? I mean, that there are some changes, and yet we must understand we cannot change the past, but we can move forward in the future. That we have control of, but we cannot change the past. And so I bring all of this up because of where we are at in the book of Ephesians. And Paul, too, is dealing with this prejudice that is going on. And so we can look back. And we can look at the SBC, and we can even look at the past members of this church and say, how in the world could you guys justify, as Christians, as Bible-believing Christians, how could you justify slavery? And we must ask ourselves, how is it that these genuine believers could fall into the sin of slavery? How could they be so blind to the clear teachings of Scripture? I think that is a legitimate question. And yet, if those believers of the 19th century could look at the church in America today, maybe they'd be asking, how could there be the church be so full of divorce and sexual immorality and babies born out of wedlock? Those would be legitimate questions. They might look at us and say, how could you be so blind? It is easy to see the sin in other people, and often so hard to see our own. And saints, in all of these areas, and so much more, whether it's the awful, disgusting sin of slavery and racism, or the dreadful sin of sexual immorality, this is what happens when the outside culture around us seeps into the church. It's a danger for all of us, and it is a danger to every generation of believers. And so Paul had to tackle the sin of racism and prejudice in the church at Ephesus. And again, we see there's nothing new under the sun. Saints, as we well know, racism is not a skin problem. It is a sin problem. It is not a heritage problem. It is a heart problem. And so as Paul pens this letter to the church at Ephesus under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul knows that this has become an acute issue within this body of believers. And he also knows the grave danger that prejudice and racism brings into the church body. And so Paul masterfully first lays the theological groundwork before he tackles this sin that has arisen in the church. And just as a brief review, in chapter 1, Paul points out to these believers at Ephesus that in Christ, the Father has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That God has given us all we need to know him and to make him known and to live victoriously before him, all the while walking in enemy territory. He has removed our sin. He has imputed to us the righteousness of Christ. He gave us the power to live holy, honorable lives before him by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within us, so that now we can say no to sin and temptation, and now we can live a life that glorifies God. It is almost like Paul is saying, you are without excuse. And we are. Then at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul reminds these believers of the horrid condition of their life before Christ. They were the living dead. They were dead in their sins, and yet they lived for it. They followed in the ways of this destructive world and its master, the devil. They were sons of disobedience, marked out for God's judgment and wrath. And yet, while they were dead in their trespasses, God made them alive in Christ Jesus. So that out of his heart of mercy and love and grace, God saved them, he raised them, and he seated them with Christ. The Father set them apart to lavish upon them the riches of his grace in kindness. And all this God did for them without any assistance from them, any cooperation, none. It was all of grace. And so, within that context, locked into place, in order to greatly humble these believers with the reality of their sin and God's gracious salvation, with the reality of their past hate and his love, of their rank rebellion against God and his immeasurable grace towards them, Paul now tackles the destructive force of prejudice within the church at Ephesus, this disunity and division between Gentile believer and Jewish believer. And this is why Paul begins in verse 11 with the word therefore. Therefore. It's Paul's way of saying, based on God's immeasurable grace towards you and all that he has done for you, I now say this to you. Now, as we proceed, it is critical for us to understand how Paul goes about fixing this heart issue within the church. How do you fix it? Because Paul understands that the primary issue at stake, listen, the primary issue at stake is the disunity of the church caused by sin, in this case, the sin of prejudice. And the root sin of prejudice and racism and all sin is pride. The foundation of all sin is pride. Racism is based on pride. Prejudice is based on pride. And as Brad read earlier, for the purpose and intention of bringing our alertness to this area, favoritism is the root of pride. Favoritism, I think, is even a little bit more difficult for us to notice, because favoritism isn't necessarily based on one's skin color or anything like that. It is that you're comfortable with a particular group of people. There's nothing wrong with that. But as soon as somebody that is not a part of that group tries to enter in, if you push them aside as a brother and sister in Christ, you are showing favorites, and Paul said that's sin. So favoritism is sin. Okay? It's okay that birds of a feather flock together, right? We get together with people that we have things in common with. There's nothing wrong with that. But we don't leave others out as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so Paul tackles this issue, and that the primary issue at stake is the disunity of the church caused by sin. And so Paul must deal with the root sin of pride, which is bearing the fruit sin of prejudice, which is resulting in a divided church family. He deals with the root sin of pride, which is bearing the fruit sin of prejudice, resulting in a divided church family. Now the question is, I want to bring before you, is why is the unity of the church so critically important? We don't always necessarily think about that. It's important. Listen, it's important because it is a reflection of the oneness of God. It is a reflection of the oneness of God. You want to know why God hates divorce, and I believe that there are some biblical reasons for divorce. I'm not condemning everybody within the church that is divorced. I think Paul lays that out clearly in Scripture. But the reason he hates it is because our union within marriage is a reflection of the gospel. It is a reflection of our oneness as husband and wife. I'll get into that here in just a minute. And it's a reflection of the oneness of God. That is why God hates division within the church when it is not based, grounded on anything in Scripture. And so one of the most important passages that we see in Judaism is something called the Shema of Deuteronomy 6. And it begins with this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is one, Deuteronomy 6:4. And it's interesting because the word one used here doesn't necessarily point to singleness, but it points to unity. And it is the exact same Hebrew word used in Genesis 2:24, where the husband and the wife are said to be one flesh, union. They're united. So, our triune God is not just one God existing in three persons, but those three persons also exist in perfect unity with one another. And so the unity of the church also weighed heavy on the heart of our Lord Jesus as we hear him pray for the church in John chapter 17. And I want to read carefully this portion of his prayer. John chapter 17, I'll be reading verses 20 through 23. It's the longest recorded prayer of Jesus. I'm reading the last part as he now specifically prays for all future believers. And so he begins in verse 20. Father, I do not ask for these only, these current believers, but I also pray for those who will believe in me through their word. Now listen, how does he pray for us? That they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know you sent me and love them even as you loved me. So do we get this? The church's oneness is grounded in the oneness of our triune God. And our unity reflects his glory and is a testimony of his great love for us, for the purpose that this lost world may also believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Why are there black churches and white churches? You know why? Because the white church wouldn't allow our black brothers and sisters in. We wouldn't. They tried. But we said no. And so they did what they had to do. They would not forsake the gathering of the saints. And so they formed their own churches. And it is an indictment against the church in this nation. So this oneness is critically important. And so, saints, this is what is at stake as Paul deals with the division being caused by prejudice within the church at Ephesus. Now, it seems that the main culprits here are the Gentile believers, for this is whom he is addressing in verses 11 and following. He does both, but primarily would seem the Gentile believers, because obviously the church at Ephesus would primarily be Gentiles, but also mixed with a few Jews. And so how does Paul go about fixing this heart issue within the church? So first, Paul wants the Gentile believers to remember a couple of realities about their separation. One is their physical separation from the Jews, and then two is their spiritual separation. So he deals with those two issues first. And you notice the word in verses 11 and verse 12, the word remember. Remember, Gentiles, remember. Verse 11, he goes on to say, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, he's not talking about spiritually, physically, in the flesh were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, the Jews, which is made in the flesh by hands. And remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promises, having no hope and without God in the world. So before the new covenant, before Christ's atoning sacrifice, there were two groups of people in the world primarily. You had Jew, and you had everybody that was not Jew, and they were called the Gentiles. You had those who were physically marked by circumcision, the Jews, and those marked by uncircumcision, the Gentiles. And this was the great divide in the world, Jew and Gentile. Now, it's important to note that over the course of time, as we well know, the Jews grew to hate the Gentiles, and the Gentiles returned the favor. They hated each other. A few examples. Some Jews believed that God created the Gentiles to use as fuel for hell. How's that for hatred? God created you as fuel for hell. Many Jews believe that God loved Israel and hated all the other nations. Consequently, some Jewish women refused to help a non-Jewish woman give birth because to do so would make them responsible for bringing another despised Gentile into this world. They wanted nothing of it. And if a young Jewish man or woman married a Gentile, their families would have a funeral service symbolizing the death of their child as far as religion, race, and family were concerned. They hated each other. And so we see here this level of hatred between Jew and Gentile. And so after reminding the Gentiles of their physical distinctions of separation, Paul then describes the most concerning divide of all for the Gentiles, and that is their spiritual separation from God. And he describes it in many different ways, as we just read in verse 12. He said, you were separated from Christ at that time. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promises of Israel. You had no hope, and you were without God in the world. In other words, the Gentiles have no access to know God like the Jews did. As God's chosen people through Abraham, God gave them covenants, his law, his priesthood, his sacrifices, his promises, and his guidance. And as the psalmist said in Psalm 147, verse 20, that God has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. And so as a means of humbling them, Paul reminds these Gentile believers in the church that apart from God's grace, they had zero hope. Israel had hope. The Gentiles did not. And yet, even Israel ultimately rebelled and rejected God in rejecting his Messiah, Jesus. So Paul goes about fixing this heart issue in the church. And again, I reiterate, the primary issue at stake is this: the disunity of the church caused by sin, the sin of prejudice, and the root of prejudice and racism is pride. How is Paul going to fix this crisis that has arisen? Paul first reminds the Gentile believers of their hopeless estate. But now Paul unloads with the one unfailing solution to all racism, to all prejudice, and ultimately to all sin. There is one solution and one only, and that is the gospel. It is the gospel. And that is what Paul is now about to present. Look there in verse 13. Two beautiful words, but now. But now. Very similar to what he did up there at the beginning of chapter 2. First going through the awfulness of sin and then but God in verse 4. But now, he says, in Christ Jesus. So this is the heart of the gospel, rooted in the Son of God. But now in Christ Jesus. Now notice this personal pronoun in the plural, you. But now in Christ Jesus, you. But now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles who were once far off have been brought near. How did Christ draw the Gentiles unto himself? By what means? He goes on to say, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So that through Jesus' sacrifice, he made atonement of sin for the Gentiles too. Now through Christ, the Gentiles can come into a right and saving relationship with the one true God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, saints, pay very, very close attention to what Paul says next. If our land truly wants racial reconciliation, there is only one lasting, complete solution. And if this solution can bring Jew and Gentile together, it can bring anyone together. Look at verses 14 through 16. For he himself, Jesus, for he himself is our peace. He's our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Here is the hope of Jesus Christ. And here is the power to save and to reconcile to God and to reconcile to his people. So first notice these pronouns that Paul now uses. He goes from you to now our and us. Paul now groups Jewish believers in Christ and Gentile believers in Christ together. And look at what the gospel does in people's hearts who hate each other and who hate God. He says that we have peace with God and we have peace with his people. We also become one people of God, so that in Christ, he becomes our peace. He tears down every barrier between man and God and between man and other people. He tears down the barrier of sin, which is the cause of all division and conflict and hostility. And in verse 15, Jesus tore down all the outward commandments and ceremonial laws that distinguished Jews from Gentiles. So that when Jesus died on the cross, the moral commands still stand. They still stand. But all the Jewish ceremonial laws and feasts and sacrifices and offerings that separated Israel from the rest of the nations were abolished at the cross. Now, in Christ, both Jew and Gentile become one. As Paul says, they become one new man in place of two. They become one body through the cross, so that the dividing wall of hostility is abolished, it is killed. And back in Ephesians 1:9, Paul mentions to make known to us the mystery of God's will. This word mystery. Seven times in this letter, Paul mentions this word mystery. In fact, the first half of chapter 3, which we'll be getting into next Sunday, Paul explains in more detail what this mystery is. In verse 6 of chapter 3, he clearly reveals what the mystery is. An Old Testament truth that was a mystery that was now clarified in the New Testament. And he says this in Ephesians 3:6. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the mystery. Gentile and Jew in Christ, one body. God the Father, through the life and sacrifice of his Son, by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, is making one people, one body, one church. Not two, but one. Not the Jewish church and the Gentile church, but just the church. Galatians 3:27 through 29. For as many as you, of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. What is Paul saying here? He's saying there is no Jewish church, no Gentile church. There's no male church, no female church, no free or slave church. There is just one church. The Lord only has one church. I've heard that there was a first century Jewish prayer that was found. And that prayer read something like this. Thank you, God, that I am not a woman. Thank you, God, that I'm not a Gentile. And thank you, God, that I'm not a slave. So what is this prayer saying? It is saying that my gender, my ethnicity, and my economic status make me superior to other people. But now comes the wrecking ball of the gospel that obliterates all these superiority complexes. For now our identity is in Christ. Now in Christ, our primary identity is not found in our ethnic identity, our national identity, or our economic status, or even our gender. Our primary identity is now in Christ, and this is the unity of the church. I find it so interesting when I hear over and over the testimony of those who were outspoken, glorified, public homosexuals. Their whole identity is wrapped up in their homosexuality. Then they come to saving faith in Christ. And that is one of the first things they recognize. And that is one of their testimonies I hear over and over. Everything about me was, I'm gay. And now it is, I am in Christ. Now my identity is not in my sexuality. Now my identity is found in Jesus and Jesus alone. It is a beautiful thing what Christ does to us. He completely, completely makes us new creatures in Christ Jesus. He changes the heart. Yes, we are different. Of course we're male and female. And yes, we come from every tribe and nation and tongue. And yes, we can celebrate all these differences, and we should. And yet we are all in Christ and members of the same body, the body of Christ. Therefore, we have one head, the Lord Jesus. He is our God and King and Master and Lord and Savior. And we have no other, and we will bow to no other. We bow in reverence and submission to Him as we worship and serve Him as one body of believers. Our unity and our diversity is found in Christ. As I've said before, so the word university, which means unity in diversity, is not man's idea. It is God's idea. And the only means that it can be made a reality ultimately is by the power of the gospel. It is the gospel. And we look at our nation, and we are so divided. We are Republican, Democrat, male, female, gay, straight, capitalist, socialist, conservative, liberal, left, right, rich, poor, black, white, and all color in between. And so with all the division and with Western civilization imploding all around us, the church steps up, and we say, here is what family looks like. Here is what community really looks like. Here is what unity and diversity looks like when we start with our in Christ identity. And though our godless culture thrives on identity politics and divisions and endless groupings of oppressed people, the list goes on and on, yet we as Christ's church see every person as an image bearer, a unique human being with personhood and intrinsic value because they are created in the image and the likeness of God. Therefore, we pursue them with the gospel that they may be reconciled to their Creator, that they may be risen to life with Christ, that they may become our brother and our sister in the Lord, that we are all one in Christ Jesus by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit for the glory of God the Father. And so Paul continues declaring the power of the gospel as he speaks about Jesus' purpose for coming to this earth as a human being. And I want you to look there at verse 17. It says, and he came. Jesus came. And he preached. And he preached peace to you who were far off, speaking to the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, speaking to the Jews. So you notice that Paul makes clear that both Jew and Gentile needed salvation. The far-off Gentiles and those who are near, Jews, need Jesus. They need his peace. And this word peace is mentioned four times in verses 14 through 16. That peace is found in Christ when a lost sinner is reconciled to God, verse 16. That peace is realized when we are forgiven by the one whom we have greatly offended and sinned against. And that peace is experienced when our sins and our guilt are removed from us and we are not now robed in the righteousness of Christ. We are now clean. We're clean. We've been cleansed of all of the stain of sin. Because you see, guys, as image bearers, all human beings are striving to be made clean, aren't they? They're all striving for it. Every person feels deep down that they are guilty, unclean, and with no lasting peace. And so internally, they are in great strife, striving to become good, striving to make themselves clean. And they strive to do something to wash away their uncleanness. They take up religion. They take up causes, any cause, like saving the environment, gay activism, saving the whales, getting woke, tearing down statues of past figures they feel superior to. They also take to social media, constantly pointing the finger at how wrong and racist and homophobic and xenophobic and intolerant everybody is but them. But them. And in so doing, they are screaming, I am unclean. I am unclean. And do you know who began this silent scream? Adam and Eve. They sinned against God. And it reads like this. Then the eyes of both were opened. And they knew that they were naked, unclean, guilty, and ashamed. And so they took to Twitter and started pointing the finger at everybody else. They took ropes and they started tearing down statues of everybody that was not like them. No, they took up religion. And they sewed fig leaves to cover up their own nakedness and their shame. It was Adam's silent scream. We are unclean. And I've got to do something about it. Paul closes out his solution to bringing unity in the church through the gospel, but again, declaring our oneness with God and our oneness with each other, now emphasizing the role of the Holy Spirit. Look at the rest of the chapter, starting there in verse 18. For through him, we both have access into one Spirit, to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being our cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You see, guys, there is no worldly tool. There is no secular humanist approach that looks for an external mechanism that can fix an internal problem. None. And this is why it so concerns me to see our Southern Baptist leadership looking for tools outside of the gospel to try to fix this racial divide in our country. They have the right heart, but they're going about it in the wrong way. So first, we must all recognize the finished work of Christ in the church. We do not need to seek racial reconciliation in the church. Did you know that? We do not need to seek racial reconciliation in the church. Because Jesus has already accomplished this through the work of the cross, as Paul has just said. What we need to do is to recognize this reality and to walk therein. We're already one. We're one. Second, we do not need to use human tools and ungodly neo-Marxist ideologies like the critical race theory and intersectionality as tools along with the gospel to try to fix this sin problem called racism. The gospel needs no assistant. It can always stand on its own. It always has, and it always will. Let me just give you a brief education real quick, because this was brought up in our last convention, and it was adopted, that we use the critical race theory as a tool to fix this racial divide that we have in our country. The gospel plus critical race theory. In a nutshell, here is what the critical race theory teaches. It is a completely ungodly, unbiblical ideology. And it has been taught in our universities for decades. You want to know why so many of these statues are being torn down and why there's all this racism in this country and all the pointing of the fingers? Because there are people within this country that have been indoctrinated by our liberal professors at our universities to teach that America is so racist to the core, there's no fixing the problem. None. And so here's what critical race theory teaches. There's two groups of people in this world, not Jew and Gentile. They're the oppressors and the oppressed. That's it. They're the oppressors and the oppressed. The oppressors are the majority. And the majority in this country are white people, specifically white males. They are the number one problem in this country. And the only way for justice to rise out of this is all oppressors have to be crushed by the oppressed. So that it doesn't matter what the oppressors say. They can say Black Lives Matter all they want. The oppressors can say we denounce racism and we believe in systemic racism at every level of our country. We believe that our police forces are racist to the core and they need to be abolished. They can say all of that stuff, but it doesn't matter because within their DNA, they are racist to the core. Doesn't matter what comes out here. They must be usurped of their authority by any means necessary. That's what we are seeing is a reality now in our country. And for some inexplicable reason, the Southern Baptist Convention adopted the critical race theory, not in its all of its ideologies, which they regard as godless, but as a tool, just a tool, guys. We think we can glean something from this ungodly neo-Marxist tool so that we can fix this problem. Right heart, wrong way. Completely wrong way. And here's the root cause of it within the SBC, I believe. It is because we have been given lip service to this battle of the Bible, which we graciously, by God's mercy, won in the late 70s. This battle for the Bible, that we believe in the inerrancy of God's word, that it is without error, that it has all the authority of God. But where we have failed is a true belief in the sufficiency of Scripture. That when we look at this book, we actually believe that it is all we need to carry out our lives and ministry within the church. And we need no outside sources. In other words, we don't need science to interpret Scripture. We don't need sociology to interpret Scripture. We don't need anything outside of this book to interpret Scripture. It stands on its own. We can read science, we can learn, we can study sociology, we can learn, do all those things, that's fine. But it has no bearing upon this word. We don't need the critical race theory. We don't need any of this mess. What we need to do is understand that within this book is the power of God. And if we truly believe it, we will live by it, we will be marked by it, we will obey it, and we will truly believe that it and it alone has the power of God to change people's hearts. Forever. It doesn't matter what their background is.
how poor they are, how uneducated. It doesn't matter how evil of a past they've had. If God changes the heart of a person, they are changed forever. They become new creatures in Christ Jesus. They let go of all the sins of the past. They still struggle, as we all do. But now they can say no to unrighteousness. Now they can say yes to righteousness. Now they become our brothers in Christ. They become new creatures in Christ Jesus. Do we truly believe the gospel holds the key? And if we do, why are we so silent?